Good morning. It's good to be here this morning back in St. Francis. I've probably lived here longer than anywhere else that I've lived in my entire life. I remember when this new addition was being added on. We used to meet back here in the where the fellowship hall is now, and we built this on when I was going to church here, and I remember being up on a scaffolding. I think it was Gabe and Seth were up on this scaffolding with me over here, and I fell off from the top and hit the ground about over there where David's sitting right now. So I have very fond memories of this room. I got in on the ground level. I think there's a picture of Kelly and I holding the beam that goes underneath here, putting it in place when we dug the basement. And so very, very fond memories. Glad to be back. It's just wonderful to be here. Glad to be here for the celebration of Zach and Lydia's wedding. So, most of you know me. I'm not gonna bore you with the rest. Background of my life. I've got some things to say. Hopefully, the Lord will use me this morning to open your eyes to some things, maybe convict you. But one of the things that I began to be notice some things about the churches that I would go to, that there was a huge emphasis on evangelism and going out and sharing the gospel with people on the outside of the church. And as I was reading my Bible, I don't think that's a bad thing. I absolutely think it's a very good thing. I think some people are more gifted to do that than others. Like, there's a gift of evangelism, and some people can really excel in sharing their faith with strangers or neighbors or people outside of the church. But I began to see more of a theme of how the kingdom of God advances in this world in Scripture. And I came under more of a conviction that at least the importance of the family in the advance of the kingdom needed to be elevated to at least equal with evangelism outside the church. At least equal, if not more important. And some of the things that brought me to this conviction were simply the fact that God established the family. In Genesis 2:24, after giving the command to multiply and subdue the earth to both the man and the woman in Genesis 1:28, he established the family in Genesis 2:24 when he said that the man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. So the husband and wife were given the command, the first husband and wife were given the command to multiply and subdue the earth, to bring it under the authority of God, to subdue all the earth under the kingship of God. I went to college and I took some sociology classes, and this will age me a little bit, back in the late 80s, early 90s when I was in college, I remember sitting in sociology classes and them talking about the family being the building block of every society and culture. It was not argued very much at all about the significance of the family in the health of any given culture. Most sociologists still agree that the family is the primary socialization for children. The children learn how to deal with other people within the family first and foremost, and without that socialization they get in the nuclear family or even the extended family, they don't adjust very well to life in the real world. The family also, marriage, also helps stabilize adult personalities. Marriage gives stabilization to men. It gives stabilization to women and security. It makes It is a blessing that God has given to men and women to be married and to share in a raising of the family. So the family is very important to God. He established it as the first institution that he established. But as we look around our culture today, we see that the family is under attack. It is being assaulted on all sides from the culture that we live in and Western culture, even into Europe and all of Western civilization, who was once a bastion of Christian culture. Now the family is being attacked. We see this in the rise of feminism. Feminism has wreaked havoc on our culture. It has increased promiscuity, sex outside marriage. It has increased the unwanted pregnancies. It has increased births out of wedlock. Feminism has been part of the increase of the rate of abortion. 65 million unborn babies have been murdered in our culture since 1972. That is almost 1 million a year. Do you realize that there are, if you add the 15 lowest populated states in the United States, it doesn't equal 65 million. We've aborted more unborn babies since 1972 in the United States than the total population of 15 states. The family is under attack. We see it in the whole LGBTQ agenda. We see it in the, I think it was 2016 when Obergefell decision came down in the Supreme Court where they legalized gay marriage. Which is an oxymoron, by the way, because two men cannot marry and two women cannot marry. God ordained marriage, God defines marriage, and man cannot change that. It is a false union that is a figment of people's imagination, for God is ruler and God ordained marriage. But we see also an attack on the family in the lowering of the birth rates. I don't know if any of you have studied this at all in Western civilization, but sociologists say that a birth rate is how many children women have in their lifetime. And the studies have shown throughout the history of the world that when a given civilization's birth rate drops below 2.1, that civilization, that culture, has never made it. In the United States today, the birth rate is 1.6. So every woman has an average of 1.6 babies. It takes 2.1 to maintain a population. So the low birth rates, abortion, is societal suicide. And it's an attack on the family. I was made aware of a trend on TikTok. Maybe some of you young guys know this. They're called DINKS, D-I-N-K-S, dual income, no kids, families. It's popular in these, I saw ladies going around on TikTok bragging about all the things they can do with their significant other, their husband or boyfriend, because they don't have kids. And they're bragging about all these things that they can do. Dual income, no kids. Psalm 127, 3-5 says this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, an inheritance. Children are an inheritance from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Children are a reward from our Heavenly Father. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The family is under attack. The family is very important to God. In Genesis 2:18, God told Adam, "It is not good that man should be alone." And he created a woman. He gave the woman. He created a woman out of Adam's very rib, and he gave her to the man. It was not good that man should be alone. In Genesis 2:24, I mentioned this earlier, that a man is to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And even in the covenant with Abraham, even with this promise of salvation to the world, it was through the seed of Abraham, and the promise included all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed, which we find out in Galatians is Jesus Christ himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore," this is Moses speaking, "know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." There's a promise to the people of Israel that if they would keep the commands of God, God would bless them to 1,000 generations. Now, I would take the 1,000 generations as being figurative as to a long time. Many, 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 many generations. God promises to bless families of parents who keep his commandments. Acts 16:29 through 34, God loves the family. The family is very important to God. In Acts 16:29 through 34, we read of the Philippian jailer being converted and his whole household being converted and baptized. In Acts 16:15, we read of Lydia being converted and also her whole household being baptized. God saved in the early church. He saved whole families. I think that's significant. The family is important. In Galatians 3:7, Paul explains that it is those that are of faith that are sons of Abraham. So we get, once again, even in the salvation language of the covenant, the familial language is used, sons and daughters. In Galatians 4:5 and Ephesians 1:5, Paul speaks of, in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks of our adoption into the family of God. The family is very important to God. It's the first institution that he ordained after creation. So that brings us to the text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 12. And we're going to look specifically this morning at verses 7 through 9 and dig in a little deeper. But I want to give us a little bit of the background. I want to highlight also that chapter 5 in Deuteronomy is a reiteration. Moses is reiterating the law of God to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. And he, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, he has reviewed the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the law of God. So the context of the commands of God are the whole law of God that they had at the time. So beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So when we look back at verse 7, where I want to begin this morning and dig in a little bit deeper, we see that Moses tells the people of Israel, teach them diligently to your children. Teach them diligently to your children. Well, what were they to teach? The commands of God, they were to teach diligently to their children. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament era, the church era, we have a larger revelation from God, the Holy Scripture. We have the law, we have the Old Testament, the commandments, but we all have, also have the gospel, and we have Jesus Christ. So in this age, what we are to teach our children is more than what they could teach them in the Old Testament because we have more revelation. There's a progressive revelation through the history of the Bible and the history of the world. So we have, when we apply this to ourselves, we have to realize that it's not just speaking of the commandments in the Old Testament, but the whole of Scripture. We are to diligently teach to our children. He did not give this command to the priests. He did not give this command to be done in the temple. He gave this responsibility to teach and to pass the faith down to the parents, to pass that faith down to their children. Then they were to do this diligently. They weren't to pass this responsibility off to the religious ceremonies. They were to take the responsibility themselves as parents to diligently teach their children. Diligently means to plan. It means to be purposeful. You don't teach by accident. When you teach something, you study it and you have a plan on what you're going to say, how you're going to say it, how you're going to get it across. So you can't diligently do something without planning. Diligence means you think about it, you think about how the best way to do it would be, and you make a plan and you carry it out. And as parents, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. So in thinking of, okay, what are some things that families can do purposefully to make sure that the knowledge of Scripture is given to their children? The Christian faith, at least the understanding of the Christian faith, is passed down to their children. What are some practical things that you can do? I think the first thing that you can do is incorporate family worship into your home life. Incorporate family worship into your home life. Don't just leave worship and instruction in Scriptures to the Sunday school teachers and the church. Do it at home. Do it at home. And how do you do that? It looks all kinds of different ways. You don't have to do it every night. You can do it once a week, three times a week, two times a month. But you need to do it at home, and you need to incorporate all of Scripture into your teaching. Don't shy away from the stories. Tell the stories. Explain the stories. Let your children ask questions. You know, one of the great things about the Bible is it speaks the truth. And it tells, like when you read the story of Samson, and you're thinking, man, God used a really, really messed up man. Like that's a biblical story. And the sovereignty of God and how he uses sinful mankind to accomplish his will. So stories have a great place, especially with young children. Tell the stories. Read them the stories. I think you also are responsible to teach your children the law. Teach them the law. The law is important. What they must do, what God requires of people. The Ten Commandments are a great summary of the law of God. I think that needs to be part of your family worship. And you also need, especially, to bring them to the gospel, bring them to the cross, bring them to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So all those things need to be part of your family worship. And don't get caught up in, you know, we're busy, and, you know, do it once a week. Do it. And don't get frustrated. Just keep doing it. Keep trying. Keep doing it. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be half an hour. It can be 5 minutes. You can incorporate singing in it if you want, hymns, if you're that inclined at your house that you can sing, do that. Do that. Don't make it so structured that you can't get it done. But you need to do that in your home. Talk to them. Talk to them about these things. In verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." You shall speak. And what those words imply is that the very fabric of Christian doctrine should be woven in to every aspect of the household. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. Christianity should be indoctrinated into the life of the family. It should not just happen in family worship, but it should happen organically in the life of the family. So you need to plan, but you also need to have it just oozing from every aspect of family life. Another thing that parents need to do is they need to take their children to church. The church is important. The church is the body of Christ. The church is that whom Christ has died for. And Christianity is not a isolated religion. You must practice Christianity in community. So you need to take your children to church. You need to go with them and be an example. You need to talk to them about Sunday school and what they learned. You need to talk to them about the sermon, the two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. When those happen in the church, it's a great opportunity to speak of what the symbolism is and what they represent, and remembering what Christ has done for us. So use the church and its ordinances and the preaching of the word to help to communicate and for children to understand Christianity and what it is in their heads. The other thing that you need to do is you need to pray with your children. That can be part of family worship. It can be part of meals. I think it's important. I think it's very important that you sit together as a family and eat. In this busy, busy world that we have, I think it is a great, great setting to talk, to put away all the distractions of the world and spend time together as a family, and begin that time with prayer and thanking the Lord for His provision in our lives. So pray with your children, but pray for your children. You need to teach. But we need to understand God is sovereign in salvation. God saves. God saves. You can do everything right as a parent, and your child can still be a child of wrath and never come to faith in Jesus Christ. So pray for your children. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for a conviction of sin. And pray with confidence. Remember, I read the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of God promising to bless to 1,000 generations for those that obey His commandments. So pray with confidence. God loves to save people. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, God gets no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He's just, so the wicked will be punished, but He gets no pleasure out of it. So pray for your children with confidence, for God has ordained the family as a means by which many people have been saved. I can't tell you the number of people that I've heard their testimonies that were raised in Christian homes. They cannot pinpoint the time in which they were saved. They just grew up in the faith. And at some point in time, God saved them. It wasn't some radical conversion from a huge sinful life to now this life of piety. They grew up, they were trained in the faith, and they can't point to the time that they were saved. I've heard so many testimonies like that. I've also heard so many testimonies about people that were raised in the faith and never came to the faith while they were at home. They went away, they started living sinful lives, and God brought them to their knees, and they remembered what their parents had taught them at home. And so there's a connection. God saves through the family. He saves through the family. He does it oftentimes. I would venture to say a vast majority of the people that are in this church right now this morning were raised in Christian homes. Were raised in Christian homes. Not all of them, but I would venture to say the vast majority of you were. You were brought up in the faith. God loves the family, and He uses it for His own glory. He ordained it as a means by which to pass the faith down, to subdue the earth, to multiply and subdue the earth under the kingship of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, moving on, we see that Moses commanded them, "You shall bind them, the commandments, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." I need to say this. The Jews took this quite literally. And there's nothing wrong with writing Bible verses, commandments on the walls of your house or over your doorposts. I don't know, as I would say, get them tattooed on your wrist, or they would write them on leather parchments and wrap them around their wrists. And I don't know how exactly they did it, but they actually took this very, very literally, okay? But I think there's a huge spiritual lesson for us in these words that Moses gave to the Israelites. So we're going to look at these three things individually. First, your head. They were to bind them. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. And I believe that spiritually, what we could gather from this is that the Christian faith, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of Christianity, we must think correctly about who God is. We must have proper thoughts and understanding of who He is. What are His attributes? We need to study who God is. If we have wrong thoughts of God, if our understanding of who God is, we've actually created our own God, and we're actually, unbeknowing, we are committing idolatry. We have an idol. So we must think correctly. The proper knowledge of God determines how we think. It determines our worldview, how we look at the world. So our understanding of who God is and Christianity and the doctrines of Christianity, they determine how we look at the world. They determine our reason and our logic, the way we reason and how logic plays in to our faith. The knowledge of God determines what we think and how we think about what is right and wrong. God sets the agenda of right and wrong. So our understanding of who God is and His commands determines then how we think of what is right and what is wrong. The knowledge of God determines how we think about reality. And this, a few years ago, we probably wouldn't have had to even mention this. I don't think I even would have thought about it, but reality is important. What is real? What is true? A man is a man and a woman is a woman. Period. Period. A young lady cannot be a cat. There's just bizarre things going on in our world today that are absent of reality. But we find our foundation for the stances that we take in the unchanging character of who God is in all of Scripture. So we have to have right understanding of God. We have to have right understanding of His plan of salvation, His rules, His laws, His morals. We also must bind these commandments, and I would say all of Scripture, on our hand. Well, what does that mean? What do we do with our hand? Well, we do work with our hand. So we have right thoughts of God in our head, which leads to right action in our life. And we need to do that. We need to practice that. What we know about God should determine how we act. Faith is not alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It always produces right action. Always. Real faith always produces right action. It works itself out. Your kids need to see your faith lived out in how you think and how you act. How you live matters. How you live as a parent matters. What you do, your children are watching you. They're watching you. So your faith needs to be played out. And I thank the Lord constantly that I had parents. Now, my parents were not perfect in any stretch of the imagination, but they believed, and what they believed played itself out in how they lived. And I saw that, and it's huge. And I remember there was a point in time in my life, and I believe that I was saved as a 10-year-old. But when I went off to college, I wasn't going to church, and I was struggling some. And after 2 years of college, this thought came into my mind. Is what my parents taught me, is it true or is it not? Because if it's true, then I got to get my act together. I got to get back to church. I got to get back to studying my Bible. I got to get back to living in accordance with the Word of God. But if it's not true, I can continue to go this direction that I was kind of headed. But if it was true, and the thing that kept me from leaving the faith was the sincerity of my parents. It was real. Their faith was lived out. And I couldn't walk away. Like, there's no way I could. There was too much evidence in their lives for the reality of it. We are to write these commands, and I would say all of Scripture, all of the doctrines of Christianity. We are to write them on the doorposts of our houses and our gates. And I take this to mean, once again, the Jews took this quite literally, but I take this to mean that when somebody walks into your home, there should be a sense that Christ is king here, that there is something about this place, there's something about this family that lives here that's significantly different from what I see in the world. There is joy in this home. There's laughter. I think one of the huge things that we're lacking is this idea of order. The Christian home should be a place of order. It should not be, God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we get, and then into chapter 6, we get this description of the family, marriage, and then children being a picture of Christ in the church. So there's an order. God is a God of hierarchy. He's a God of order. So God, man, woman, children is a hierarchy. We live. The feminism has tried to just completely destroy this. It's kind of tried to destroy it, even to the sense where I've heard pastors who claim to be biblical in their understanding explain this relationship in marriage as this partnership, that the man and the woman are in a partnership, and the only time the woman really has to submit to her husband is on really huge decisions that are made. Otherwise, it's just this equal partnership. Well, would you say that about Christ and the church? Would you say that Christ and the church are in an equal partnership, and Christ just gets to make the main decisions? And the church is just, no, it's not how it is. Authority is given to the man. He is to rule his household. In fact, one of the qualifications for elders is that they rule their household well. They rule their household well. There's order in a Christian family. Now, that's not very popular today. But we have torn down fatherhood in this culture. And I want to read some statistics that I found. In 1994, the Swiss carried out an extra survey that researchers for our masters in Europe, blah, blah, blah. The question was asked to determine whether a person's religion carried through to the next generation. And if so, why? So the question is, how do we determine whether religion will be passed on to the next generation? The result is dynamite. There is one critical factor. It is overwhelming, and it is this. It is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence from church of the children. This was taken from The Truth About Men in Church, published in 2003 by Robbie Lowe. The single greatest factor in passing down the faith from one generation to the next is the faith of the father. The devotion of the father in the home to the faith. Another statistic. According to data collected by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, now get this, if his wife goes to church and the father does not, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, between two-thirds and three-quarters of their children will attend church as adults. The father is the head. This comes from the book on Thoughts on Family Worship by James Alexander, published clear back in 1847. The truth of this thinks, the father is the head, the rest of the house is his body. But this means that while a lukewarm father sends a chill through his house, there is nothing so chilling as the cold reality of a home without any father at all. Its icy effects are sobering. In his book, Fatherless Generation, John Sowers reports, according to various sources, children from fatherless homes account for 63% of youth suicides, 71% of pregnant teenagers, 90% of all homeless and runaway children, 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions, 85% of all youth who exhibit behavior disorders, and 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. The father, the husband, sets the tone for the family, the Christian family, but should be a family of order. The wife, in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is like we skim over this sometimes too quickly. And I want to make two points on this. The husband is to set the tone in the house. He is to lead. He is to rule. The wife's role is to help him. She is to help him. She is to aid him. He needs help. He needs aid. That's why God made a woman and gave her to the man. Wives, in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Another place it says, wives submit in everything. In everything. Now, husbands, you have a tremendous responsibility here. You are a sinful human being. Your wife is called to submit to you in everything as to the Lord. So your responsibility is to grow in holiness, to be as much like Jesus Christ as possible, to make it as easy for her to submit to you as possible. But she's to submit to you. Unless you're telling her to do something that is sinful. It brings us to the children. There needs to be order in the home. The father is to rule. The wife is to help him and submit to him. And the children are to be orderly. A Christian home should not be a home of chaos where the children rule. Shouldn't be that way. Children are to obey their parents. Three times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, spare the rod, spoil the child. In chapter 13, verse 24, Solomon says, he who spares the rod hates his child. Hates his child. You can't buy in to the world's definition of love. Sometimes love is not gentle. Sometimes it hurts. And sometimes to love someone is to do something that is painful, not only to the person that you love, but even to yourself. Even to yourself. It's not pleasant to spank your children and discipline them, but God commands it. They need discipline. You need discipline. And in Hebrews chapter 12, God promises, or whoever the writer of the Hebrews is, promises that God will discipline his children. If you are not disciplined, you are illegitimate children. So the home, the Christian home, with all of Christianity written on the doorposts and on the gates, should be a place of order, a place of, and listen, you got to believe that a home that is ruled and run in that fashion is a home that's full of joy and laughter and peace and comfort. And there's a lot of benefit that come from children that are raised in a home like that. Huge. Like we see a humongous rise of children in middle school and grade school going to therapy. You know why they have to go to therapy? Because they have no ability to deal with stresses in their lives. They have no ability to govern themselves. And what's happened is I see this even in churches, in good Christian young families, who they try to manage their children's behavior. Instead of giving clear commands and letting that child decide what happens and teaching that child self-discipline and self-government, we manage children's behavior. But we need adults that can govern themselves. And it matters how we raise them. It matters. If we have children that are misbehaving and we're trying to get them to stop behaving that way, and we distract them to something else, we're just managing their behavior. We're not teaching them to manage their behavior. We're managing it for them. But if we got a kid that's throwing a fit, and we say, if you don't stop throwing that fit, you're going to get a spanking. And we let that kid decide what happens. And he keeps throwing the fit, he gets the spanking. He gets it. And then the next time he learns, when dad says, if you don't stop that, you're going to get a spanking, he governs himself. He governs himself. But if we just distract him with a tablet or another toy or something to stop him from acting that way, we're not teaching him self-government. So we got to get back to some clear ways of parenting. When you discipline your children, your children need two things. They need a fear of you, and they need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love them. And I say all the time when people ask me, I say, spank them and hug them. Spank them and hug them. But our Heavenly Father, there's a hardness to the righteousness of God, and he does not allow his children to continue in sin. He doesn't do it. And there is a proper fear of God that Christians should have because of the wrath of God that will come upon all sin. And even if we realize we've been redeemed from that sin, we realize that we shouldn't, if God was completely just without any grace and mercy, He is completely just, by the way. I misspoke right there. But if he didn't show grace and mercy, we would be in trouble. And we tremble. But at the same time, we know that God loves us because he sent his only begotten son to take our place. What a glorious gospel we have. But we do our children a disservice when we do not raise them up and give them a sense of the strictness of the Heavenly Father and his love. And his love. And his kindness. And sometimes the hand of God is uncomfortable on us, but he still loves us. Our homes should be ordered correctly with love and joy, but they also should be a sense of a sanctuary from the world. Should be your children and people that would come into your home should realize that the world's influence in this home is limited. The world's influence in this home is limited. We don't have the TV on all the time. Our kids aren't always on their smartphones. There's a limit to what we allow the world to do in this house. We restrict it. We try to develop real relationships in our homes. Face-to-face conversations. Like one of the things that I see, those of you that don't know, I teach school in public schools, and kids come out of classrooms in the high school, and they're on their phone, walking down the hallway. Nobody's talking to anybody. This is how they are. They walk clear down from one classroom, clear to the gymnasium, across the gym, into the locker room, just like this. The kids that go, I'm a PE teacher, they come out of the locker room, they wait in the gym for the bell to ring, nobody's talking to each other. They're on their phone. Real relationships need to be developed in the house, in the home. Face-to-face conversations. Things that maybe we took for granted in years past, but need to be thought about and done in Christian homes. And also when we walk out of our homes, we need to live as if Christ is King out in the world also. We need to be ambassadors for him. We need to be refreshed from our time at home for the battle that we're engaged in with the world. And a Christian home can greatly do that for us as adults, but also for our children. They need to be able to refresh at home and go out and be able to resist temptation, be able to resist peer pressure, because they have a sanctuary at home they can get away from it. So restrict the world's influence. There should be a sanctuary type atmosphere in our Christian homes. In conclusion, let's go to Psalm chapter 78, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should be like their fathers, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Dante wrote this. The man who wrote, there's a famous book by Dante about hell. I can't remember the name of it. Inferno. Same author, he said this. All men on whom the higher nature has stamped the love of truth should especially concern themselves in laboring for posterity for their children, in order that future generations may be enriched by their efforts as they themselves have been made rich by the efforts of generations past. God loves the family. God created the family. And God has ordained that during much of the history of the world, it has been the family that has kept the kingdom of God advancing in the world. The slow and steady process of parents teaching their children the word of God, and their children passing it down to their children, and so on and so on. May we be faithful stewards of the families God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the family. We thank you that you gave us people to be our parents, to be our siblings, to give us a responsibility as adults. The love and the joy and the happiness and the hope that families give us. What a glorious gift families are to mankind. We ask, Lord, that we would have a proper understanding of our role in those families. Even if our children are out of the house, we still have grandchildren. We still have influence on our children. It's changed. We can't just command our grown children to do what they need to do, but we can still influence them. We can still pray. We can pray for our grandchildren. We can pray, Father, for even 1,000 generations, your blessing upon us. We can claim your promises as ours. We can have confidence that you have a heart to save and that you get no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So give us hope. Give us strength and courage, wisdom, that we might live in a way that would bring honor and glory to you and our families and enable them also to live out into the world their lives and to bring honor and glory. That's what it's all about, to bring honor and glory to you, O Father, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.